Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word this morning? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands, ought also love your own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, nor nourishes and cherishes, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And this truly is the word of God. And so as we hear it, may it impact our lives in ways that you have purposed and designed since before eternity. Cause us, O God, to love you. And in loving you, to love your church. And in loving your church, to love people. And in loving people, to proclaim the gospel and do the work of the ministry. Help us, Lord, to understand this morning what it means to love and to love one another and to love these people that you've gathered in this place, your church. It's in Christ's name I pray. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, why I love my church. Why I love my church. Now, in the text before us that I read, Paul compares the love of a husband to the love that the husband is to have for his wife to the love that Christ has for his church. And indeed, verse 32 tells us that in that verse, Paul states that he is speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in church or you've been around church for a while, you probably have heard Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32 or some portion of that text. You've probably heard that preached as a sermon to husbands and maybe a series on the family or on parenting or something like that. And certainly there are lessons to be learned about what it means to be a good husband here. Paul makes that very, very clear here. But in the context of the text, Paul is teaching us about Christ and his relationship with his church. And he's using the relationship between a human husband and wife as an example. And in that text, there are several things that Paul tells us about this relationship between Christ and the church. First, he tells us that Christ has completed the work of justification for his church. Look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That phrase, gave himself up, literally means to endure loss. It's the loss of something or someone of significance and of value. And in this case, the Bible speaks here, it speaks of the doctrine of justification. That is, the work of Christ. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we have been declared right with God. Because Jesus gave himself up on the cross and died in our place, we've been justified, made right with God. Secondly, Paul tells us that Christ is doing a work in the church. It is the work of sanctification. Look at verse 26. So that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 26 is a direct statement about the sanctifying work of Christ. In fact, the word is used here. That word sanctify simply means to be set aside for the service and use of God. That the church, those who are born again, are God's peculiar possession. And because of that, he is working in us. The Bible doctrine of sanctification speaks to a process. It's a process by which the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer in order to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like Jesus. How does he do that? He rids us of our sinful desires. So the Bible says, Paul says here that Christ has completed a work, the work of justification, that Christ is, he is doing a work, the work of sanctification. He is making us more like Jesus every day, so that the longer I live on this earth, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I become like him, the more I act like him, the more I think like him, the more I speak like him. That's the process of sanctification. But there's a third work here. Look at verse 27. That he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's an important statement. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now this verse looks to the future. This verse looks to a coming day. Now we all know, we're all wise enough, smart enough, intelligent enough in here to understand that we're not there yet, right? We're not without spot or wrinkle. We're not perfect. The church is not complete in its sanctification. We still stumble. We still sin. We still need forgiveness. We need forgiveness from God. We need forgiveness for one another. That's the nature of life on this earth. But there's coming a day. Now watch this. There's coming a day when Jesus himself, it says he himself will make us, will glorify us into his likeness without spot, without wrinkle, that coming day, that glorious day when we are glorified in his presence. Now, that's a pretty good sermon. We could stop there, but I'm not. Because that's all introduction. Because I really want to go back to verse 25, and I want to pick up on something in that verse. It says in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives in a way that mimics Christ loving his church. It says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. So I want to talk this morning about what it means that Christ loves the church and what that means for us as members of the church. Now, if you're visiting with us today or you're not a regular attender here, let me go ahead and give you a bit of a caveat at this point. Because normally on Sunday mornings, we spend our time walking through books of the Bible. Indeed, over the last several weeks, Pastor Phil has been teaching us in a study through 2 Corinthians. And in that, he's exegeting, he's taking each verse and explaining it to us as we go. This morning, I'm not doing that. This morning, this is a topical message. And that's why I've entitled my message, Why I Love My Church. Because this morning, I want to talk to you about why I, as a pastor and an elder in this congregation, love this congregation. And I believe as you listen to me this morning, many, if not all of you, will join me in these points. I hope so. I believe so. I'm trusting that'll be the case. So let's begin at the obvious beginning point. I love my church because Christ loves my church. That's what it says here in our text. In chapter 5, verse 25, it says very clearly, Christ loves the church. In this text, we are told not only that Christ loves the church, but we see that love being demonstrated in that he gave himself up for her. As I said earlier, this speaks of the work of justification, but it also describes the means of justification. That is, his substitutionary death in our place. See, what this tells us is giving himself up for us tells us that Jesus died for all who would believe. That he became our substitute on the cross. This was not merely words spoken by man. Let's face it, it's pretty easy to look at somebody and say, I love you, brother. It's much more difficult to take their place on a cross and bear the wrath of eternal God in their stead. This Christ died for us. In addition to the reference here about his death for us, the scriptures employ a number of metaphors that describe how Christ loves the church. Let me share three with you. There are more than this, but these will serve as good examples for us this morning. In this text, he refers to the church as being the bride of Christ. We see this theme of the church being Christ's bride throughout Scripture. In Revelation 19:7, we read these words: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." There in the book of Revelation, talking about the very end of the age, he speaks of the church. Right there is the church. The church is the bride, and she has made herself ready. It is the consummation of what we read in verse 27 of our text here. This beautiful church coming to the bridegroom, being welcomed to this feast around the table with her groom, and the glory and the rejoicing and the celebration that brings. It is his bride. In the scriptures, not only is the church described as the bride of Christ, it is described as his body. It's found here in our text in Ephesians. In Colossians 1:18, we read it this way: "He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to be the first place in everything." He is the head of the body. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a body without a head? You say, "Well, Tim, a body without a head is dead." Exactly. Exactly. And the church without Christ is dead. He is essential. He is all that we need, and he is what we need. In Ephesians 1, it reads this way: "And he put all things in subjection under his feet," under Christ's feet, "and gave him as head over all things in the church, for which is his body." Christ loves the church the way we ought to love our bodies. Now, some of us take better care of our bodies than others. But the truth is, we all love our bodies. Let me explain to you how that works. Here in a little while, I'm going to be preaching, and somebody in this room's stomach's going to growl. And at that moment, whatever I say from that point forward is gone. It's just out there. Why? Because your body is saying, "Feed me." And guess what? You're going to get in a hurry to do that. I mean, it's like the Indy 500 out here in the parking lot going to lunch. It's just, we got to. Why? Because we love our bodies. We love our bodies. Christ loves the church. And then in 1 Corinthians, we're told that the church is God's building. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it's his building. In Matthew, Jesus said it this way, and this is to me an important verse for a lot of reasons, but in the context of his building. Because when we think of buildings, we think of construction. We think of putting things together. We think of making something for functional use. And in Matthew 16, Jesus spoke of the church in these terms. He said, "I say to you, Peter, you are upon this rock, I will build my church." That's an important concept, because Jesus is now connecting himself intimately with the building of this church. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "You are my building." And in Matthew 16, he says, "And I will build you." Friend, we are in good hands with Jesus. He can build his church. We can trust him to do that. I love my church. I love it because Christ loves my church. Secondly, I love my church because my church loves God. My church loves God. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked a question in verse 36 by some onlookers. They said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in verse 37, Matthew records these words of our Lord. He says, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, I could take some time and we could break down each one of those phrases. I could talk about loving God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all our mind. But honestly, I don't think that would serve that verse well. Because I don't think, either in the Old Testament context where Jesus quotes it from, or here where Jesus quotes it, I don't think Jesus' purpose is for us to dissect parts of our body and think about loving God in our mind and with our hearts and with our soul. I think what he's saying here is very simply this: that we are to love God with all our being, with everything that we are. that there is nothing excluded, that our love for God encompasses and uses every part of us. Now, how does that look? What does that look like? How do I love God? What does that look like in real life living? I mean, this is somewhat hypothetical, right? I mean, I could say that and you're sitting out there going, yeah, that's good, Tim. But what does that look like? Well, let me suggest to you, I believe, and I've become convinced over the years, that the primary way in which the church and which individual Christians love God is through worship. Now, stay with me for just a minute. I believe God has so designed worship that when it is done properly and correctly, it involves the total person. I really do. I really do. I love, one of the things, one of the envies I've got is for the choir members. Because I like to watch the choir members worship. But I'd like to be able to turn around and watch you guys a little bit more. Because I love watching, sometimes I'll sit toward the back and I'll see people raise their hands. I'll see people put their hands on their heart. I see people, sometimes when the music's playing, John, some of us are swaying. Now some of us aren't in beat, but we're still swaying. You know, we're trying. You know, we're engaging our senses. We're singing. I tell people that what I lack in talent in singing, I make up for in volume. So the worse my singing becomes, the louder I sing. So just be forewarned if you sit in front of me in a worship service. I've got good pipes, man. God bless me with good pipes and. Not they're in tune, but they're loud. But worship is something that we do with all that we are. It should involve all of our senses. Now think about this for a minute. Worship for the Christian exists in two contexts. There's a private worship. Those times daily when we lift up our souls to God in our private devotions. And these are often silent moments. Most of us, some of you may do this, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but my guess is most of us in our quiet time really do observe quiet time. We're not singing, we're not shouting, we're not reading scripture aloud. Nothing wrong with that. If you do that and that's part of your worship, that's great, that's awesome. You know, you may want to get to a place where you're not disturbing the rest of the family where you're doing it, but I mean, most of us, do that in quiet time, and so we have that private worship. But the Bible also talks about corporate worship when we gather as the local, visible body of Christ, and we unite our hearts and our voices in His praise. There is nothing, listen, there is nothing known to man like what we do here on Sunday mornings in any other venue. You go to a mosque. And you go inside that mosque, and there might be chanting, they might be praying, saying the prayers out loud, but there's no singing. There's no rejoicing. There is something unique about the gathered church. And by the way, there is, this morning, there is the church, and it's right here. There's no other expression of the church than the local gathered body of the church. You say, well, what about the church universal, all the Christians all over the world? Yeah, certainly there is that sense of which we're all together, but we're not all together, are we? We come together, what? As a local body of believers in this place. So how do we worship? I think the Bible really is very helpful at this point. It's nice that that's the case. Five things I want to tell you about worship that I believe the Bible prescribes. That worship should involve. Number one, we should read the Word. We should read the Word. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And you've already this morning heard John read the Word. You heard Russ read the Word. You've heard me read the Word. We need to be reading the Word. Secondly, we need to sing the Word. We need to sing the Word. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I want you to know, I believe, I am convinced that as much a part as preaching the Word, I'll get to that in a minute, is the worship service, singing the Word is that important. We need to sing the Word. One of the things I love about our church, one of the things I love about our worship ministry is we sing the Word here, guys. Did you hear the lyrics this morning? Did you pay attention to the words of those songs? It wasn't a bunch of fluff and la 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 la's. It was the Word of God. Thirdly, we need to pray the Word. In Acts 2:42, so they continued devoting themselves to prayer. Adrian Rogers says the prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. And prayers that are filled with the Word of God are heavenly prayers. We need to pray the Word. Number four, you know this one is going to be there. It has to be. We preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And listen to me. Listen carefully. God has ordained the preaching of the Word as a means by which He brings about faith. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way until the end of the age. Finally, we need to see the Word. We're visual people. We like to see things. So week by week, we see the Word. How? Through giving. Have you ever thought about that? When that plate comes by and you drop that envelope in there, do you understand that that is an act of worship? That you are making a statement of faith? Trust in God? We're demonstrating our faith when we give. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he is purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Through baptism, we see the Word. So when they were received His Word and were baptized, and that day there was added about 3,000 souls. Baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. It is the church's affirmation of the believer's faith. And then the Lord's Supper. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is a public, physical act of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a public proclamation and demonstration of our faith. And it is a means by which we not only demonstrate our personal faith, but it is a means by which we affirm one another's faith in Christ. This is worship. I love my church because my church loves God. Thirdly, I love my church because my church loves the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we read these words. You, however, continue in the things which you have heard, which you have learned and been convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul, in writing Timothy here, tells us some things about this Word of God, this book we call the Bible. He says to Timothy, he calls the Bible by a couple of names here. Early in our text, he calls them the sacred writings. The sacred writings. And he says these sacred writings, this Word of God, is what leads us to salvation. He says, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Paul would say it a different way in Romans 10, verse 17, when he would write, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There is, listen, God has ordained eternally that the means by which men are brought to Christ in salvation is the Word of God. No other substitute. It is the Word of God. And so week by week, by week, by week, by month, by year, by decade, out of this pulpit, every time we gather, we hear this word read, we hear this word proclaimed, because it is the only hope for our children. It is the only hope for our grandchildren. It is the only hope for our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers. He says, not only is this word of God that leads to salvation, he says this word of God is special. It is inspired, is the language Paul uses here in the text in 2 Timothy. He says this word is inspired by God. In fact, he says all scripture is inspired by God. What does he mean by that? Well, that word inspired, literally translated, is God breathed. This is God breathed. It speaks of the supernatural inspiration of the word. This word is in its origin supernatural. It is beyond the natural. It is beyond man. Peter would refer to it in this way in 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This book is inspired. It is God breathed. But he says not only is it inspired, he says it is scripture. He says all scripture is inspired. He says that scripture is inspired. That word in the original language, are you ready? That word in the original language means that the words themselves were inspired. The language of the theologian says that it means that it is verbal inspiration. I remember a few years ago, there was a debate went around, still goes around every now and then, about the inspiration of the Bible. And some people were saying, well, you know, it's not the words of the Bible that are inspired. It's the thoughts of the Bible that are inspired. Interesting. Let me ask you to try something right now. Think a thought that doesn't involve a word. Okay. You can't. It's words that define our thoughts. It's words that help us form thoughts. My dear friend, listen to me. The very words are inspired. All, total, plenary. That means every single part of the whole. And while to this congregation, this may be old news, I want to say to this congregation, this is important news. It is essential news. It is absolutely non-negotiable news. We have an inspired Bible. And then not only is the Word of God inspired by God, but the Word of God is sufficient. Listen to verses 16 and 17. Listen to them again. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is sufficient to teach us, that is to show us how to live, to reprove us, to show us when we get out of line, to correct us, to show us how to get back in the line, to train us, to show us how to stay in line so that we are equipped for every good work. I love my church because my church loves the Word of God. Finally, I love my church because my church loves our neighbors and the nations. Because my church loves our neighbors and the nations. When I was thinking about this and how I could encapsulate this into a point that didn't take an hour and a half to develop, I was reminded of Mark's gospel. One thing that Mark does in his gospel is he says stuff succinctly. Sometimes, you know, if you've read Luke will just go kind of go on and on and on about things. Mark just kind of boop. And when you read Mark's gospel, really, I think you can summarize what I want to say in two commands that we find in Mark's gospel, the first and last commands of the Lord. Christ's first command is found in Mark 1:17. And here it is. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This command has two parts. The first one is simply, follow me. In making that command, in saying that to them and to us now, Jesus is declaring two things about himself. Number one, he is declaring that he is our leader. You follow leaders. Leaders are people you follow. Secondly, by the fact that this is a command, he is making a statement that he is our Lord, our master. He can tell us what to do. This is important. He is our leader. He is our Lord. And then notice what the command involves. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, this in the context, Jesus is speaking to fishermen of fish. These men were fishermen of fish. And he says to them, you're no longer going to fish for fish. Now you're going to fish for men. He changes the focus of their life. Their life up to that point had been, how many fish can I catch? Jesus said, now we're not worrying about fish. We're going to focus on people. We're going to focus on people. Follow me now. Here in this command, Jesus establishes his lordship, his leadership, and he also establishes our job. We are to focus on people, not on buildings, not on budgets, not on any such thing as that. Our focus is people and their eternal relationship with God. That must possess everything that we are and that we do as followers of Jesus Christ. And we get over in the weeds and we get worrying about other stuff. Guess what happens? We get messed up. The church begins to flounder. Church begins to lose their way. Guys, listen to me. The Great Commission hasn't changed. It's about people. It's about people. It's about your children. It's about your grandchildren. It's about your spouses. It's about your coworkers. It's about your neighbors. It's about the people you go to the gym with. It's about your golfing buddies. It's about the people you hang out with at school. It's about people. It's not about seats. It's not about budgets. It's not about buildings. It's not about rent areas. It's about people. Are all of those useful to reach people? They should be. They must be. But it's about the people. Amen? Man, we got to get back to that, guys. Secondly, we see Christ's last command in Matthew 16:15. And he says to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now notice, in the first command, he gives us our Lord and our leader. He gives us our assignment, our focus, our people. In his second command, he broadens it. He broadens it. He takes it from being the people that are around us all the time. Those are easy. That's pretty easy to see. But now he tells us to take a step back, and he says, go into all the world. And the disciples' minds went. Because they had never thought about that. And when you start thinking about it in reality, it'll blow your mind. Go into all the world. Where are the limits? There are none. Where are the boundaries? There are none. Go into all the world. I love the heart of John Wesley. John Wesley said, I look upon all the world as my parish. This morning, members from this church are on various continents and countries around the world preaching this gospel, because that's what churches do. They go to the world. But notice, not only our assignment, he gives us our message, preach the gospel. You say, Tim, do you think we ought to help poor people? Sure we should. Should we feed the hungry? Absolutely we should feed the hungry. Should we try to bring medical care to people who are sick? Absolutely we should bring medical care to people who are sick. Should we be concerned about human trafficking? Absolutely we should be concerned, and we should take a stand against evil. Should abortion break our hearts and cause us to mourn in our spirits? Absolutely it should. But at the end of the day, every one of those cases, what they need more than anything else is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they die in this world without Jesus, they will spend an eternity without Him. It is not either or. It has to be both and, or we're not the church. I stood just over a week ago in a slum in our lost city, and I looked at the poverty, and I looked in the eyes of a little child who probably won't live to see his 10th birthday. And I thought, oh God, what can we do here? And God kept saying, bring them the gospel. Give them my truth. Feed them when you can. Help them as you can. But give them the truth, because they're all going to die someday. Don't hear that as being hard-hearted or calloused. But if every one of us in this room sold everything we had and gave every penny to that slum, we would help some of them for a little while, but we wouldn't help them eternally. Yes, we are to give sacrificially. Yes, we are to live lives that are not exuberant. Yes, absolutely. All of those things are true. I hear often one of the most promising and exciting things to me about coming generations is a heart for causes. We're told that the younger generation, my children and some of my, those who will be my grandchildren, those who are coming up, who are now teenagers and young adults, they're excited about getting involved and making a difference and changing. Wow, that's good. I love that about this generation. That stirs my heart. But let me say a word to you guys. Listen to me. There is no greater cause than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are sitting in a room with people who are dedicated and who have been dedicated for decades of doing that. You have an opportunity now to be a greater part of that than any other generation on the planet. Don't mess it up. I love my church. I love First Baptist Church of Powell. Are we a perfect church? No, not even close. But we are a church. We're a gathered body of Christ in this place. That's who we are. And as a church, we have a place for all the redeemed of God. Whether you're young or old, male or female, single or married, rich or poor, it matters not. For if you're trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, you have found a place to serve Him and to grow in His grace. His church, this church, that's who we are. I'll tell you what, when you get involved, and you quit sitting on the sidelines and complaining, and you start getting out on the playing field and doing the work, when you walk with me and some of these others in these slums, when you go to these places like our mobile home parks and to the inner cities, when you begin to do these kinds of ministries, you'll learn to love this church too. You'll learn to love this church too. Because it represents Christ on the earth. Not perfect, but gathered for His glory. Come join us. We've got a lot to learn. We've got a long way to go. But we've got a Savior leading us. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time in Your Word. God, I do thank You for this church. Lord, I was so excited this morning to be able to preach this because, Lord, it's my heart. It's my testimony. God, I know that we're not a perfect church. We're not even close. God, I know that this is a place filled with people who love You and love Your Word, who love Your gospel, who love the nations, who love their neighbors, who long to see You made much of. So, God, help us to do that now. During this time, Lord, that we call the invitation, when we sing a hymn and we have opportunity for people to respond, I pray that there'll be minimal movement, that God, other than to move forward, there'll be pastors present to speak to folks who need to talk to people. There's an altar here that's designed for as a place to pray. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll not end the service until You end it, and God, that You'll end it in a way that you've designed for Your glory and for the good of Your church. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in Christ's name.